Doesn't matter what order you take these Bible college classes in, you're going to end up with all things, kinds of things confirming one another. It's really exciting. Praise the Lord. I've heard students say that they'll sit in one of Mark's classes or something and get done with that, and they'll come over into my class or Russ's or something else, and it's like they'll pick up where the other one left off, you know. And it's just the Spirit of God. He's tying us all together, and His Word is confirming itself over and over again. Doesn't seem to matter where you dip your spade in. You're always coming up with treasure, and you're always coming up with that which meets your need right now. Just a wonderful book. Wonderful Lord who gave it to us. Hallelujah. Well, don't forget tomorrow's quiz time, Ephesians. And as I said before, the quiz is largely multiple choice and sets of true-false type questions, or check all that apply, that type, which are usually the hardest ones. You can't guess very easily. So, but that should take us the first half hour or so tomorrow. And we'll have quizzes after most of the epistles. We'll have one after Colossians. We'll put Colossians and Philemon together and have one quiz on those two. I think there's one on Philippians and one on 1 Timothy. We won't have quizzes on 2 Timothy and Titus. We won't have enough time, but we'll get those in. So that's what the semester looks like. And we'll have about four quizzes. So this will comprise about one-fourth of your grade. Okay, be prepared for that tomorrow. Now today, Colossians 1 and verse 16 is what we have come to. We've been discussing verse 15 and the sense in which Christ is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. And briefly, to remind you, we're looking at the picture of Christ as the first of the perfect sons of God, the very purpose for which God created all things in the beginning, the one who occupies the preeminent position, the one who is the very first man that attained into what God intended him to become, the one who receives the firstborn portion that Adam forfeited as a result of his sin. And as we see now in verse 16, we see some grounds and bases that get back into the same theme that we examined in the book of Ephesians. And that is of the foreknowledge of God and the plan of God in the beginning and God's initial creation in Christ and through Christ and for Him. So let's look at verse 16. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, that are visible, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. Now the way the King James translates this passage is certainly misleading. Because of the translation, by Him were all things created, the English word by is normally used, although it's got a range of meaning, and this is where the problem lies. The English preposition by is our normal way of expressing direct agency. In other words, if I say the dog bit the man, dog is the subject, bit is the verb, and man is the direct object. If I want to make that into a passive sentence, I can say the man was bitten by the dog. And I will use the preposition by to indicate the agency of the action, the one who performed the action. That's our normal way of expressing that. Now, using that kind of reasoning, what most people do when they look at verse 16, the way the King James has translated, is to read it, for by Him were all things created, meaning that Jesus Christ created all things. Now, it is true that as God, He did indeed create all things. But normally, when Trinitarians are looking at this, they are looking at a separate person of the Godhead. And there are many that allege that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, was the one who created all things. In spite of the fact that in another breath they'll tell you that it was the Father that created all things. There's a great deal of confusion on this point. But what does this really say? Well, the Greek preposition helps a lot here, because in verse 16, the Greek does not say by Him were all things created, but rather in Him were all things created. The Greek preposition is in, epsilon nu, or en, which is translated in. That's the root meaning of the preposition. And so the better translations render it, for in Him were all things created. In fact, the New American Standard translation, at least in the edition that I have at home, translates it, in Him were all things created, as well as Rotherham and Concordant Literal and all your real good translations. Now, some of you may notice, if you've got New American Standard, that they've in the later versions, they've gone back to translating it, by Him were all things created. And that was a real surprise to me when I first heard it, because I was lecturing in class and telling them that it was in Him, and somebody brought up a New American Standard and it said by Him. And I brought mine out, and there it was, in Him. They apparently have changed it. I don't know if it's under pressure of, you know, preserving a sacred Trinitarian text or what, but it's certainly not justified by the Greek. The Greek preposition should be translated, in Him were all things created. That's the only proper way to render that, to preserve the sense of it. It is definitely not direct agency, because Greek has another way of expressing that. If the Greek wanted to say that all things were created by Him, in the sense of Him being the creator, the Greek preposition would have been hupo, with the genitive case. Hupo means by, let me see, Eupo literally means by or under, and it's the way that they normally express it. In the Greek, if you have an active sentence, to convert it into a passive sentence, that's the way that it's expressed. That is not what is said here at all. In fact, nowhere in the New Testament is creation ever said to be Eupo Christ. It is said to be Eupo God. God is the one who created all things, but not Christ. Because Christ, this is focusing on the humanity. Jesus as man did not create all things. Jesus as man did not exist at the time the things were created. Jesus as God, the fullness of God dwelling in him, certainly did. But this is focusing upon the Son, recall. He's the firstborn of all creation. God is not the firstborn of anything. God was never born. But this is the Son, and it says not by him were all things created, but rather in him were all things created. In other words, God was the one who did all the creating, but he did it in Christ. Now we have to examine what this phrase, in him were all things created, means, now that we've got the literal translation of it. Now, the answer to that question is not too difficult because we do have numerous parallel passages that use the exact same phrase and provide connections for us to understand exactly what the sense is that God created all things in him. And so to summarize that, I'm going to kind of take you through a little discussion of this, and then we'll refer to these parallel passages in Ephesians as well. First of all, we know from the scriptures that God sees the end from the beginning. That's the first point we need to recognize. It's a key understanding to many of these passages. But God sees the end from the beginning. He has the attribute of foreknowledge. That is something that human beings do not have. It's something that's difficult for us to understand because we don't have it. And but it's simply a fact that's recorded in the scripture. He sees the end from the beginning. Isaiah 46:10 is one of many references that can prove that point. Isaiah 46:10. Which just simply says that he sees the end from the beginning. Which means then, what is the end? Well, the end, as far as we're concerned, the most important thing for us is the new heavens and new earth, the new creation, and the rapture of the saints and all the things that are going to transpire. If God sees the end from the beginning, he must have seen that even before he created Adam. Before he created man in the first place, he must have seen the end of the whole thing. And that's important to understand. That can help you understand why he went ahead and did it anyway, even though man fell. And even though the world's in the mess that it's in. God didn't see just this when he created the universe. He saw the end of the whole thing, which means that we must have an awful lot of wonderful things to look forward to if God was willing to go through all of this in order to gain that, and having known it in the beginning. Now, God ordained Christ from the beginning also by foreknowledge. Even though Jesus had not yet been born as a man, God had him in his mind and in his plan at the time that he created Adam. He had to have had. In other words, we know that God must have known that Jesus would come, that he would die for the sins of the world and redeem mankind before he created Adam. If we say that he didn't, then we deny his foreknowledge. And because we have specific scripture, 1 Peter 1, verses 19 and 20. 1 Peter 1, verses 19 and 20. It's a verse we've alluded to before, so I won't read it now. But 1 Peter 1, verses 19 and 20 basically says that, referring to Christ as who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. God knew him before he created the universe. He foreknew him. Now, of course, that also demonstrates the fact that he wasn't a pre-existent being, because God wouldn't have said foreknown before the foundation of the world. He would have just said known. You don't foreknow something who's somebody who's right there. You foreknow somebody who's not there yet, but in your mind you can see it. So God foreknew Christ. He did not exist as man, and yet he was in the plan of God, in the mind of God in the beginning. Now, this is, of course, directly parallel to the Logos in John 1. In the beginning was the Logos. Not in the beginning was Christ, but in the beginning was the Logos. And, of course, that Logos, that plan of the ages, eventually embodied itself in Christ. And Christ was certainly a part of that concept in the mind of God. But it was there in the mind of God, not there in an external, tangible reality at that point. That's why it says in verse 14, the Logos was made flesh and dwelt among us. That happened at a later time. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. This is not difficult. It's all clear-cut, straightforward scripture, but we need to put it together the way God has written it rather than inject philosophical concepts of man into this whole picture, as Russ was explaining yesterday morning. Now, all things, whether they be heaven, earth, thrones, powers, principalities, all the things that are mentioned here, were created in the beginning by God according to a plan that was centered in Christ and would be ultimately completed through Christ. That's the key to understanding this. God in the beginning created all things, but he didn't create them independent of what he was going to do in Christ. In fact, Christ, who was yet to come, was the central theme in everything that God was creating in the first place. And that includes thrones, powers, principalities. This really is the main reason why typology fits so well. It isn't because God has been groping around looking for things to be apt symbols. Of all the things that he happened just to create, he tries to find something that fits the typology and use that to represent Christ. But God created all things in the beginning with Christ in mind. So it's no wonder that a lamb has the nature that it has. It's not that God looked for an animal to find an animal that fits the typology. He created the lamb to fit the typology. In Christ were all things created. Everything that God did, that's why it fits so marvelously. That's why I find all the time I have to restrain myself sometimes, but I can find typology in just about anything in creation. And it doesn't matter what area of scientific endeavor that man has investigated, we find principles and realities and truths that are a reflection of the same things that are in the Word of God, and we find these things lining up over and over and over and over again. It's just because that in him were all things created. Now this phrase, in him, is interesting again in respect to the fact that the idea of in something is a locative idea. That is, it's meaning it's referring to location. If I say I'm in the house, I'm located within the boundaries of the house, within the walls of the house. And in Christ, although it's a conceptual thing, we're not physically located in the physical body of the man Christ Jesus, but we are within the covenant relationship in the blood of Jesus Christ. Many, many times in the New Testament we find this phrase, in Christ. If any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. All things are passed away, you see. We've got to be in him. What does it mean to be in him? It means to receive the blood of Jesus Christ personally and to be covered with his blood that we might be in the covenant relationship with him. Now, according to Vincent's Greek word studies, this phrase, in him, right, and he's quite accurate in this, and almost all of the scholars agree on this, is locative. Locative. Now, this is a little bit of a technical point as far as Greek grammar is concerned. But locative has the idea of location. It's speaking of the location within which the creative power and act takes place. He says, quote, within the sphere of his personality resides the creative will and the creative energy, and in that sphere the creative act takes place. Thus creation was dependent on him, unquote. So he says, within the sphere of his personality resides the creative will. Now, of course, he's got a Trinitarian concept. But his expression here is right on the money. It's within the plan of God in Christ that the creative act takes place. God is the one that's doing the creating. But he's creating it within this plan that's centered in Christ. And everything that he's creating is within that realm. And creation is dependent upon him. In other words, even though Christ was not there as man, creation was still dependent upon him because God did the creating with foreknowledge of Christ's coming. And therefore, the Scripture can even say, we speak of Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We know that Jesus didn't die from the foundation of the world. But there were lambs that were offered as sacrifices in type because of the foreknowledge of God, knowing that Christ would someday die for the sins of the world. And so we see that everything is set up in the very beginning according to that plan in Christ. All things were created in the plan and purpose of God of having sons in his image and likeness. That's what he stated concerning man in Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And this goal would be accomplished in and through Christ. Now, we're going to get to the through part at the end of this verse. But first, this is speaking of in him. It would be accomplished in Christ. That's how it would come to pass. Now, with this end and purpose in mind, God, who sees the end from the beginning, created all things in the beginning, even before Christ existed as man. And therefore, all things were created in him. There shouldn't be any problem with having God creating all things in Christ, even if Christ doesn't exist. After all, we read in Ephesians that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And we recognize that as clearly foreknowledge because we weren't there before the foundation of the world. And yet it says here that in him were all things created, the same kind of language. We shouldn't have a bit of problem with that either. Christ is the beginning of the creation of God. He was the first principle or condition around which everything else was created. The most important and preeminent theme in the entire plan of God. And as God expressed it, even the first time he ever mentions man, he says, let us make man in our image, prophetically including Christ, the man Christ Jesus, and his death on the cross, which was a necessary condition for the ultimate bringing of man into the image and likeness of God because of man's sin that God foreknew. He is including that revelation right in the very first reference to man, right in the beginning in Genesis 1. And so it's in his mind. It's a part of the plan of the ages. And, of course, John 1 includes the same thing. Now, a few parallel passages. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6 and 9 to 11. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6 and 9 to 11. Now, we have just gone through this, but I think I'll just take a moment to read it again in the context in which we have now We've now established because of Colossians here, and you'll see some similar phrases. We've been talking about in him all things being created that are in heaven and earth, and we see here in Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6, again as a review, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's the exact same preposition, in. Here they translate it correctly. Over there in Colossians 1:16, they translate it by. And that's a frustration in another sense, because you lose the fact that they're parallel passages. Even if they translated them both by, even if they translated them both wrong, but if they translated them the same, you at least see that they were parallel passages. And that's a very difficult thing when you're dealing with an English translation if they're not consistent in this regard. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, I just alluded to this, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us, there's that marking out beforehand based on foreknowledge, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. And of course, that by Jesus Christ is through Jesus Christ to himself, and those prepositions will show up again here too. According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now going down to verses 9 to 11, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, and of course the Greek there is in him, the exact same phrase in Greek that we find in Colossians 1:16. Purpose in him. God has purposed something in Christ. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now there's your phrases again. Things which are in heaven, things which are on earth, even in him. Again, that same emphasis on that phrase, in him. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So it's a clear manifestation of the plan of God, foreknown in the mind of God, manifest now in these last times for us, and that God created everything in the beginning in Christ, even though Jesus as man did not yet exist. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 to 11 also, this is all I'll take the time for in Ephesians for now. Ephesians 3, verses 9 to 11. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things, that's where the Greek ends, to the intent, there's the all things now again, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's the preposition again, and again, the preposition in Christ Jesus our Lord, and it's telling us that God had an eternal purpose, and that that purpose was in Christ Jesus our Lord. And therefore, when he says God in him were all things created, he's referring to the fact that God had an eternal purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord, and he created all things according to that. Okay, so the events in history and all the things we see in creation are not just a random, haphazard conglomeration of things. They all have their meaning and significance. The very nature of the universe itself, the nature of the stars, the fact that the Scripture uses the stars as types of the saints and of the plan of God, light itself, the physical properties of everything that we know, even the laws of thermodynamics that are result, at least some of them and some facets of them, of the curse. All of these things are demonstrating this plan of God in Christ and God's desire and ultimate intention. Now, we move on here in Colossians 1:16. We see that in him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether to be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. That includes the devil and his demons and everything else. That doesn't mean that God really desired them to be demons or the devil, but he created them all in the beginning, the Lucifer, to be good, to be a covering cherub, to perhaps be involved in the preserving of mankind and keeping of mankind. When he rebelled, even there in his rebellion, God is using Satan's fall and using Satan's now into his present nature to drive us into the kingdom of God, in effect, and to give us impetus to surrender ourselves. God is way ahead of the devil. And even though the devil seemingly tried to foil the plan of God, even so, God is using that whole thing. And it's all under God's control. He could snuff the devil out at any time. He could wipe out every demon and snuff him out of existence if it were his desire. But yet, because of his desire for us, because of man's sin and all the rest, he's allowing that to continue for a season to ultimately accomplish his purpose. He says, all things were created by him and for him. Now, hear this last phrase. In King James, they translated by him again. All things were created by him and for him. But this is a different Greek preposition. It's not even the same one that was in the beginning of the verse. Now, to read that, of course, you would just see a redundancy there. By him, all things were created, and then by him again at the end. But the Greek preposition there in the, at the end of the last part was in the first phrase. Here it's dia, D-I-A. Now, dia means through, through. And we have a lot of words in English that are based on this word coming from Greek. Diameter, for example. The diameter of a circle is the measure through. That's literally what the Greek word means, dia through, and meter meaning measure. So measure through something. And, of course, position. Now, it could be translated by, if you're talking about intermediate agency, in other words, by means of or through, someone does something through someone else, through the agency of someone else. And that's the proper sense here. But it's better to translate it through because the English word by has got so many ambiguities. And that's the problem. You really can't tell what it's actually saying. And normally we render it as a direct agency, and that would be incorrect here, very definitely, according to Greek. So a better translation would be to be careful with this, as all things are created through him, and it says for him. For him is not too bad of a translation. We'll get to that in a bit. Now, the real purpose, then, of God's creation is man. This is something we need to recognize always, that God created the universe. Why? Why did he create stars and planets and all the rest? For man. For man. He created it to be a place for man to inhabit. Isaiah 45:18 says that he formed the earth to be inhabited. He created it to be inhabited. He created it as an environment within which man was to live. And his desire was for mankind, not for the planets and the stars and all the rest, as is quite evident by the fact that when man is finally completed and made into his image and likeness, and when he's through with this this work in mankind, he's going to allow the heavens and the earth to be melt with fervent heat and be rolled up as a scroll, and they're going to cease to be, and God will create a new heavens and new earth. So it's not stars and planets that God is interested in. It's people on this planet Earth. And he created all the rest for us. So I'm wondering, why create so much? I mean, this planet Earth is a pretty puny planet in orbiting around an average-sized star near the edge of a mediocre galaxy, you know, among billions of galaxies and so forth. I mean, why should we feel so significant? And why should God create all of that just for us? And I think it's a fundamental misunderstanding of the nature of God to bring that kind of an accusation. God is a kind of a being that he doesn't do anything partway or half-heartedly. And certainly when we see the vastness of the universe, we have to stand in awe and say, how great is our God? And that's exactly why he created it that way. He could have made all the stars smaller and closer and far fewer, but that's not the way he is. He's going to do things in abundance. And it lets you know what he's going to make you into also. He's not finished with us yet. We haven't even begun to experience what God has in store for us, as testified by all those things that are going to melt with fervent heat and are going to pass away. That what we think is so glorious is really nothing. It says the work of his fingers in Psalms 8, referring to all of that. The work of his fingers. In other words, that's what he does with the little fingers. That's no big deal for God. And he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the revelation is that man is far more important to God than any of those things, as we see all through the Scripture. So the real purpose of all of that creation was man. Now, Jesus was the pattern and prototype for the new creation. Jesus was the first perfect man. God saw that also in the beginning. And according to that pattern that we see in Christ, God's new creation is created. We are being created according to the pattern that we see in Christ. And therefore, in that sense, we are being created through him. You see, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but through me. There isn't any way that you or I have any access to being a new creation or to enter into the new creation in the end, except we come through Jesus Christ. We've got to come through him. We've got to come through the blood of Jesus. That's the only way we can really be a part of that new creation. You see, it's not the first physical creation that's going to get us into the kingdom of God. You must be born again. The first birth won't do it. So, through Jesus Christ, in that new creation, we enter into the kingdom of God. And therefore, when we get to the new heavens and new earth, and when it's all said and done, we will be able to safely say that everyone who's in that new creation has been in Christ and has come through him. And truly, through him were all things created. God will not, you see, that problem of sin has got to be taken care of before we can enter into God's new creation. And that problem of sin is only taken care of by the blood of Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for us. And it was the humanity of Christ that died, not deity. And therefore, he says, through him, Jesus, as man, were all things created. Because the new creation comes through Jesus Christ. I like to diagram it this way in my mind. This may help some of you, may not, but we need to realize that God's using a lot of analogies and pictures and so forth to try to convey some things to our minds. But if we were back here in creation in the beginning, we'll just put God back here before the creation and make a timeline here that represents the history of mankind from creation up here to the new heaven and new earth. New heaven, new earth, the final completion of everything. And as one looks down the timeline, you see, God's got the ability to look forward into the future. And at the time that he creates everything, he could see all the way down the timeline to the end. Now, in looking down that timeline to the end of things, there's one notable event that's the focal point for everything that's going to ultimately be accomplished in the plan of God. And that's Calvary here. That is the center of the entire plan of God. We even measure our time, B.C. and A.D., according to Christ. That's the focal point for the entire history of the plan of God. And so to look down here at the end of time, you might say, there's the focus. That's where everything passes through. And in order to see the new heaven and new earth, as it were, you've got to look through this. What do they accomplish? And from God's perspective, his creation is not just this part here that we normally attribute to the creation, the first 7 days, you know, the first 6 days of the creative act. That's not the creation as far as God's perspective. That was only the initial stages. That was the beginning step. God's looking at this whole thing from beginning to end. That entire plan of God from beginning to end, culminating in this down here, is what God is concerned about. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. That was not going to be accomplished except through Jesus Christ. And therefore, if you look at this entire thing and call that the creation of God, the whole thing is in Christ. We can put Christ here as the theme for the whole thing. It's all in Christ and it comes through Christ. And that's what he's telling us here. You see, the point of Colossians is to establish the fact that Christ is not some lower emanation of God that comes along like the Gnostics were teaching, but he is the very focal point and entire central theme of the entire plan of God as to his humanity. And then later on in chapter 2, we'll see that not only is that true, but all the fullness of God dwells in him bodily as well. And this is something I think, you know, Trinitarianism has really confused the minds of man with, in the sense that not only is Jesus as God important, but Jesus as man is important. Jesus as man occupies the central theme and position in the entire plan of God. And we need to recognize that. Well, there's a number of scriptures I can give you here. I think I'll just give you the references. I think most of these you're familiar with. Psalms 102, verse 18. Psalms 102, verse 18 says, "The people which shall be created shall praise my name." It's a prophecy in the Old Testament about a people who would be created. Now, that's a very interesting language to use because man had already been created. But he's talking about a people that would yet be created. That new covenant were created in Christ Jesus. Creation is still going on. It didn't finish back there because there's a new spiritual creation taking place. That's why salvation is such a miracle. When you see somebody born again, you have been the witness to creation. You've been the witness to something coming from nothing, as it were. The evolutionist wants us to, you know, explain, show how creation happened. Well, if they could receive it, we can see demonstrations of that in all of our lives. And every time a soul gets born again, there's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new, according to the Scriptures. Creation is not something for way back there. And you see, in the context of the New Testament, creation is primarily focused in this new creative miracle that's taking place as human beings are being born from above and made new creatures. And so 2 Corinthians 5:17 also, 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ," there's that phrase again, "there is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Galatians 6:15. Paul says it's not circumcision or uncircumcision that avails anything, but a new creature, a new creation. That's what God is interested in. And Ephesians 2:10, we read before, Ephesians 2:10, "created in Christ Jesus unto good works." We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Creation is still going on, and it's in Jesus Christ, created in Christ Jesus. And here it says, "in him were all things created." And you see, well, you say, well, a person can say, well, that only applies to the saints. What about the initial creation back there in the beginning? And I say the initial creation back there in the beginning was created for this purpose. And therefore, it's included in the whole thing. That's why he created the stars and the planets and everything else, because he had a spiritual work to do. What is being done in your life, in terms of your being born again and changed in the image and likeness of God, is the whole reason why everything was happening back here. And if that would not happen, this would not have happened. And God foreknew the whole thing. Ephesians 4:24, being created after the image of God, and Colossians 3:10, which we'll get to later on, says the same thing. Colossians 3:10, righteousness and true holiness. So the picture is not that difficult to see. All one needs to do is examine, first get the Greek straight so that we know what the phrases are. Prepositions, let me make a general statement. Greek prepositions are one of the most important areas to get accurately. Because prepositions have such a powerful effect, they're small words, but they have a powerful effect on the meanings of sentences and the relationship between terms in a sentence. And because of that, they have been the subject of a lot of controversy. And I wish I had time to go through the whole thing here. I guess you'll have to take in the orientation class, you'll get some of this, and those that have taken some Greek already know what I'm talking about. Many theological mistakes can be made by inaccurate translations of prepositions. We've got to be real careful with it. We've got to make sure that we're trying to see it the way the Greek reads it. And then a translation of a preposition may vary from one text to another because of context. But be sure we've got the right idea first before you start making translations. Unfortunately, what's happened here is theology has colored the way that they've translated it. And it's pretty evident by the fact that New American Standard even has gone back to a translation which is not what their normal mode of translating is. They're generally quite accurate in things. But when they do make mistakes, it's often in the area of this Godhead issue. Okay. So all who are in the new creation, which has been the purpose of the original creation, will be in Christ, will have come through Christ. Therefore, all things in the new creation are in him and through him. And because the initial creation was created for the purpose of a new creation, that it is included in the entire plan. And that God by foreknowledge saw everything when he created Adam in the beginning. And therefore, we find typology from the very beginning of Genesis. From the days of creation, things line up. Christ, the Son created on the fourth day, and Christ called the Son of Righteousness, coming in 4,000 years after creation. All of these intricate parallels are established from the very beginning. Now, there's something else I want to say, too, before we leave this subject. Because remember, he says here that in the last phrase, all things are created through him and for him. And whether they be thrones and principalities, things in heaven, things in earth, all these, it seems to include everything, including the physical creation. And it's interesting to note that even the physical creation is going to be changed by what has happened in Christ. You see, at the present time, we are primarily concerned with the spiritual work that's being done in our hearts as we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. But the redemption in the blood of Jesus Christ is going to transcend even the spiritual work in our lives. In us individually, it's going to have a great physical effect on us. We already are getting a foretaste of that in healing. Through the power of God, our bodies are healed. And physical conditions that are not right are being reconciled, that is, or transformed or brought into harmony with God's plan. But one day, we're going to get a brand new body. We're going to get a new glorified body, be able to put this one off and have a new one that is not subject to corruption. So we are going to reap a physical benefit as well as a spiritual benefit because of what Jesus has done for us. Not only we, but the creation itself. The stars, the sun, the moon, the planets, the earth, the trees, the grass, all the rest is going to feel a physical effect as a result of Christ's redemption. And first of all, because of the in the millennium, we have numerous scriptural references that indicate some significant changes that are going to take place physically on the earth as a result of Christ ruling and reigning on the earth in the millennium. Many of the effects of the curse are going to be altered. Not totally, because it's still this life, but we're going to see the nature of animals changed, the lion lying down by the lamb, and so forth, the poisonous serpents no longer poisonous. We're going to see, apparently, a restoration of luxuriant vegetation in the earth, no more desert areas. The physical earth is going to be changed and affected by redemption in Jesus Christ. For proof of that, Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 23. I won't take time to read it all now. But Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 23 talks about the whole creation groaning and travailing, awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God. It's waiting for something. And then it also is going to be set freed from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. The whole creation is going to be freed from a bondage of corruption, it calls it. Now, a bondage of corruption is a very good description for one of the laws in physics that we know, the second law of thermodynamics, which in fact says that the whole world's under a bondage of corruption. Not only the world, but the universe. That is, that highly ordered things left to themselves decay into simpler systems. Everything moves toward disorder and decay. And it's an irreversible process. The only thing that can reverse the trend is intelligent, directed energy. Not just energy, but intelligently directed energy, ordered energy. And that can be seen in human beings and in of course, God himself. But even human beings, it's limited. We fight against it for a while, but eventually it catches up with us. But God is able to reverse the effects of the entire thing, and he's going to do that in part in the millennium, and then new heavens and new earth. I can guarantee you that we are not going to be subject to laws of corruption and decay in the new heaven and new earth. Scripture tells us figurative things, but it says there'll be no more tears, there'll be no more pain, there'll be no more sorrow, no more death. Nothing that decays. Whatever your new glorified body is going to be like, it's not going to wear out. It's not going to grow old. It's not going to have the hair fall out later on, the teeth fall out, and all the rest, you see. It's going to be something that, if anything, gets better with time rather than worse. We're so used to this growing old, decay, and everything else. Buy a new car, and it begins to wear out from the day that you get it, you know. Everything that we do, everything that we touch, everything we experience in this life, we are so used to this law of disorder and decay. It's going to be different someday. Colossians 1:20 also, which we're going to come to in a little bit. Colossians 1:20 says, reconciling all things to himself, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So everything's being reconciled in the plan of God. I'll talk more about that a little bit later on. A question has come up in many minds with regard to, if everything's going to be reconciled in Christ, does that mean the devil and the demons will be saved too? And the answer to that is categorically no, because the scripture plainly states that their end is eternal separation from God. But that fact itself is the reconciliation that he's talking about. When he talks about everything being reconciled, it means everything's going to be put in proper order. And those things that offend and will not repent are going to be cast out. And there's going to be a separation of those things. And that's why heaven's going to be heaven for us. Won't be any demons there, and the devil won't be there. And he's not going to get saved. A lot of people seem to have a lot of mercy on the devil in wishing that he would get saved. But there's no place for that in the scripture. He sinned with full knowledge. He's in a different position than some human being that's groping along in darkness and doesn't know the way. He knew the way fully. And there is there's nothing in the scriptures that ever indicates anything along the lines of him ever being redeemed. In fact, it tells us plainly that he's going to find his end in the lake of fire. So all creation is involved in a plan of salvation. Everything that we see around about us, everything that God created initially, the angels, the demons, and the devil even, after their fall, even physical things are going to be different in the millennium. Everything is going to be affected by this plan of God in Christ. And whether the world knows it or not, whether the leaders of the world know it or not, the plan of God in Christ is going to affect all of them. And it is the focal point of the entire plan of God and the history of God. The Nebuchadnezzars and the kings of Assyria and all the rest thought that they were doing their own thing when they were capturing God's people and all the rest. But God was saying, it makes it real plain in the prophets, that they would have no power whatsoever were it not given to them of God. And if God did not allow these things to happen, they could have been snuffed out. And God demonstrated that by taking the whole kingdom of Babylon, the most impervious city ever known to man, as it were, in those times, in one night, had the Medo-Persians come in and take it over. I mean, when the time is up, the time is up. And God has all things under control. So in spite of what men say and do, the truth is that God has everything under control, and he's going to accomplish his plan in Christ Jesus. We don't know what all the details are, but one thing we can be assured of, if you will anchor your life to the plan of God in Christ, you will come through all of this, and you'll stand there on the other side in the new heaven and new earth. You'll be in him and have come through him and endured all things. That's the only thing that's going to make it through. You see, when you look at the new creation and the present creation, what things do you find in the new creation that are also in the present creation? Only one thing. Two things. Christ and his saints. Everything else is going to pass away. Even our bodies are going to have to be changed. So there's nothing in this creation that's going to make it into the new creation except it comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can enter into it. Okay. One last preposition here. All things were created for him. For him. The Greek preposition here is literally eis, into him, epsilon iota sigma here, E-I-S, eis, which means into literally. The translation for in this kind of context isn't that bad because it's got the idea of he's receiving all things. Everything's created into him. That is, it's coming into him. He's the recipient of everything. So in English we commonly say it was for him. In other words, it was intended to be for his benefit And the idea of into also has got this directional idea. It's with a direction into him. And so the point here is that he is the recipient of all things. He inherits all things. Hebrews 1, verses 2 to 4 describes Christ as the one who inherits all things. Hebrews 1, verses 2 to 4. And we see him then in a preeminent position over all creation. He's going to have inherit all things. He's going to be in a position of headship over all of the everything that God has. And Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11 confirms the same truth. Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11, God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And why is it to the glory of God the Father? Especially if Jesus is a second separate person of the Godhead, why would everybody confessing Jesus as Lord be the glory of God the Father? Only because he is the Father manifest in flesh. But it's focusing upon his position as man, ruling and reigning over all things, and the Father manifesting himself in fullness in him. And so he receives all things in the end. And he's going to be in that position of preeminence in the entire plan of God. And then we'll see in another sense he turns the kingdom over to the Father, which is a little, another sense there. We see the deity becoming preeminent in that position. But we're going to see him as Jesus. We're going to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, one more point. Romans 11:36 is a parallel passage to this in numerous respects. And yet it's a lack of parallel in another respect, and I think it will help illustrate. I'm just going to take a quick moment for this. But the Greek prepositions here in Romans 11:36 make an interesting comparison to Colossians 1. Now, in Colossians 1:16, we're talking about Christ, the man Christ Jesus. And it says there that all things are in him, through him, and for him. Here in Romans 11:36, the context is speaking of God. Verse 33, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his ways past finding out, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. So we're talking about God the Father. We're talking about deity now in this passage. And verse 36 says, for of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Now this is quite interesting, because we're talking about God here, but it says, of him, and through him, and to him are all things. Now, the last two prepositions here are the same as the ones in Colossians, but the first preposition is different. And this will confirm the point that I brought up earlier. Let me just diagram this quickly. Here in Romans 11:36, we're referring to God. In Colossians 1:16, we're referring to Christ. And the prepositions here in order in Colossians 1:16 that we first looked at are in, en, dia, dia, and eis, which is dis, into. So this is in him, through him, and into him, literally, or for him. Now here in Romans 11:36, we have a similar situation. Now the last two prepositions are the same. It's dia, and it's eis. But the first preposition is different. The first preposition, Romans 11:36, rather than saying in him, says ek, out of him, ek. Now, ek means out of. It indicates the source of something, the origin of. And when we're talking about God, you see, this preposition is never used with reference to Christ and the creation. The creation never came ek out of Christ because he wasn't there back in the beginning. But as far as God is concerned, it does apply there. Because deity, everything came out of him. But the other two prepositions apply both to deity and humanity. Because it was as God was in Christ that he reconciles all things, and that he receives all things in the end. But it was before God was in Christ that he created all things. And so there's a breakdown in the prepositions here, but there's a parallel here. Because of the fullness of time, God manifested himself in flesh, and he fulfills the dia, the reconciliation. The scripture says God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. He fulfills that in Christ. And he fulfills the receiving of all things in the end in Christ also. That's how we're going to see God is in the face of Jesus Christ. And so there's another testimony to what we're talking about here, that when we're talking about deity, God created all things in the beginning, before Christ was born, but he created all things in the plan of God, in his mind, centered in Christ, who was not yet born. And then when Christ was brought into existence, God fulfilled other aspects of his plan, the reconciliation of all things, and then ultimately the receiving all things to himself in Christ. Okay, any questions about this? Yes?
Could you explain that first part one more time, the ek and the en?
Okay. The S means out of. That is indicating the creator. The N does not mean the creator. It means the one within whom the creation takes place. And the reason that there's a lack of parallel here is because we're dealing with the beginning. We're dealing with creation. At the time of creation, Christ didn't exist as a separate entity. I mean, he was not the creator as man. God is the creator as deity. And so it says X applying to God. But it says N when it applies to Christ, because it means that God created all things in Christ. Then when we move down the timeline to the point where God manifests himself in flesh in Christ, it says all things are through God, and it says all things are through Christ. And the reason, so the same preposition applies to both. Because it was as God is in Christ that he's fulfilling that. The through involves the reconciliation, the redemption. And we know redemption involves both deity and humanity. You could not be redeemed were it not only through for the blood of Jesus Christ, but for the fact that God accepted that. I mean, we'd be in real trouble, even if Jesus died for our sins, were it not for the fact that God accepted that as our sacrifice, as an atonement for us. So we need both God and man for salvation. That's why he's Yahweh the Savior. That's why there's deity involved, as well as the man Christ Jesus, the blood of Christ being shed for us. And then in the end, our relationship, you see, with him, now that we've been reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ, involves both deity and humanity. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And that will continue to the point where we're taken home into glory in the heavenlies. In the heavenlies, we are going to have a relationship both with deity and humanity. We're going to see him in the face of Jesus Christ. We're not going to see God as a spirit that fills heaven and earth independent of Christ. We're going to see him in Christ, according to the Scripture. And so we're going to see that part fulfilled, the into him. He's going to receive it in Christ. So there we see the parallels. So there's a parallelism and a lack of parallelism, because in the beginning, it's noted here, you see, if the idea of a pre-existent Christ was true, there'd be no reason why you couldn't have an act here as well as here. But there isn't any. And there isn't any other passage in the New Testament either. You'll never see a passage in the New Testament where things are said to have come out of Christ as the source. We're talking about the creation now in the beginning. I mean, there's going to be other things that will, but as far as the creation, that just does not apply. And there's no reason why it shouldn't if the doctrine that he was a pre-existent being that created all things is true, but it simply isn't true. And that doctrine has largely been developed on the basis of improper translations, especially those who argue that now, based on improper translations of the Greek prepositions. Okay, any other questions? All right, it's a big subject. I'm giving you briefly in a nutshell here. If you're interested in this kind of thing, sign up for Advanced Unfolding Revelation of God. Yes. 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 In other words, there was a plan of God centered in Christ, in the mind of God in the beginning. It's also called the Logos in John 1. And that is the sense in which all things are created in him. Now, of course, this goes beyond even the initial, because it carries through to the entire plan of creation down to the present time. See, we are now created in Christ Jesus. So there's it includes the initial creation, but it also includes the present creative power of God operating to bring souls into the kingdom of God. And we can all say that we are created in Christ Jesus. We have to, because that's exactly what the Bible says. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. So I would say it includes the initial creation in the foreknowledge of God and the present new creation in actual historical events in our lives. Okay? Anyone else? All right, let's move on to verse 17. We're still not out of this yet. Verse 17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Well, you probably are suspicious of the preposition by now, and rightly so. Greek says in him all things consist, rather than by. But he says he's before all things. Now, this has been often interpreted as a reference, again, to a pre-existent separate being from the Father, the pre-existent Christ, by saying he's before all things. But again, in one sense, true, Jesus is before all things as a pre-existent being, as God, not as separate from God. Jesus said in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. And certainly he existed before his birth as deity. But he did not exist before his birth as the Son. He did not exist before his birth as a separate person from deity. And so you can apply the before all things to his deity, although the context is speaking primarily of his humanity. So I'm not going to deny that it has a reference to his deity, because we see many times both deity and humanity worked into a certain set of passages. However, I think there's another sense that needs to be looked at here, in addition to the fact that he's before all things as God, and that is that the context is talking about preeminence and a position above everyone else. In fact, the very next verse, verse 18, says he's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Preeminence. In other words, because of the context of preeminence, the word before has several meanings. It's used in the New Testament. It's used in English and Greek and in Hebrew, for that matter, both with reference to time and with reference to position. To say somebody is before someone else can mean either that they came before them in time, or that they occupy a position ahead of them. They're before them in terms of rank or authority. And that's true here as well. It refers to the fact that in time he's before all things as God. He's also before all things in time in the sense of the foreknowledge of God, as we've already discussed. God had Christ in mind before he created the universe. So Christ is before all things, not as a personal being, but as the plan of God in the mind of God before all things and foreknown. So we know that's true, and that can certainly apply. But the fact that he occupies a position above everything else, he holds first place. That's what the literal meaning of that word preeminence is in verse 18. He holds first place, and in all things he might hold first place. He's number one in every respect. He's the first perfect man that God started out to make, first one to ever attain unto the plan of God that God intended. He's the first fruits. He's the firstborn. And he holds number one position. So he is before all things. Whether he comes later in time from certain individuals or not, he is still before them, before all things in the plan of God. So I would say that this passage involves a multiple sense, number of senses. Before all things as deity in time, before all things as humanity in time because of foreknowledge, and before all things as humanity in preeminence and position and rank and authority. Just as we saw, he's the firstborn of all creation, involves the position that he holds as the chief and the head of all creation, the one who receives the inheritance. So all of those senses are true. And then he says, and by him all things consist, or the Greek is in him, all things stand together. In him all things stand together. The word consist means to stand together. Everything stands together. And so, and that has a couple of senses to it as well. First, we can take it in the normal sense of things holding together, consisting. That is, it's the force that holds everything together in a material sense. The plan of God in Christ is the reason why the nucleus of an atom doesn't blow apart because of all the positive charges that are compressed into one area, which we wouldn't naturally repel each other. In other words, there are nuclear forces that hold the nucleus together. There are electrostatic forces that hold the atoms together and so forth. There are forces of gravity that hold stars and planets together. There are all kinds of forces in the universe that we're familiar with. And those forces are created by God to give some shape and form and consistency to the universe. If those forces were suddenly relaxed, everything would dissolve. And someday it will. That's, in fact, what dissolve is a good translation of what says there in Peter concerning everything shall melt with fervent heat. It's as though everything's going to be loosed. Everything, all the forces are going to be relaxed, as it were, and everything's going to fall apart, as it were. Anyway, it's in Christ and in the plan of God in Christ that everything holds together. That's the meaning, the reason why, you know, I mean, that's the real answer that man is looking for. Why? You know, we can measure the force of gravity, but we have no idea why there's gravity. This is the reason why. Because God is holding everything together because of his plan to have sons and daughters in his image and likeness. That's the reason for everything. And that's why all of those things fit such beautiful typological patterns and line up with the truths in the Word of God. Everything stands together. Now, not only on a physical basis that I just mentioned, we're out of time here, but also in terms of the whole historical development of time and history that I just described, everything stands together in Christ. The Old Testament and the New Testament are standing together in Christ. All the events in history, all of it has meaning only with reference to this plan of God in Christ. It's the only way you can really understand what is happening. Well, we'll stop at that point and pick up right there when we resume. Don't forget, tomorrow we'll take the quiz the first half of the hour, and then we'll probably have that last half hour to continue the lecture.
This here is strictly no theological bias, then?
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. 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 It's simply interpretation. All the Greek says is he is before all things. just uses pro there, just a preposition, and it's just a theological, and that's the theological position that they held. So.